Before you buy a home, you take a tour of it. You walk through the rooms. You survey the property. Even if the home isn't built yet, you tour it through blueprints and renderings. And as you do, you begin to imagine what it would be like to live there. You think about how your furniture would fit, how you might decorate, what you might need to add, what you might need to take away, changes that will need to occur, what your morning routine and your evening routine might look like. You get a sense of what life would be like if it were your home. And for all who have trusted in Christ, a wonderful, perfect home awaits us in the future. Our home will be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be where God dwells with His holy people forever. And even before we get there, we know what life will be like there. Because in the final two chapters of Revelation, God takes us on a tour of our future home. Now, we began learning about the new heaven and earth last week in our study of Revelation 21. On this tour, we've been asking the question, what kind of home will this future home be? What kind of home will it be? What's it going to be like? And two answers were given in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. First, it will be our new home. God will replace this present heaven and earth with a new, a second heaven, a new second earth. The world we'll live in won't be this earth renovated, but a brand new world that will be dramatically different than this one. It will be an uncorrupted new creation. A new world unstained, untouched by sin. It'll be our new home. Second, it will also be our better home. Every aspect of the new heaven and earth will be better than what we experience now. The reason is that God will be there. That's what makes life so good in our future home, that God will be there and He'll make His home with us, among us, near us, before us, side by side with us. He'll be present there in a way that He isn't present here. He is omnipresent, but He'll be present there in a way that He isn't present here. That is, He'll be fully manifested and fully unveiled there, which is not true right now. So our future home with God will be new and it will be better. Now, as we turn our attention again to chapter 21, we continue our tour and learn thirdly that it will also be our sure home. It'll be our new home. It'll be a better home. And thirdly, it'll be our sure home. Though in some ways a world without sin and death and disappointments and weakness is a world that's hard to imagine, and though a world where we live side by side with God is difficult to comprehend, yet all these promises and more will surely come to pass. In verses 5 to 8, God Himself offers the assurance of what's to come. We know these things will come because of God's assurances. Now, to get the context of verses 5 through 8, let's begin reading in verse 1 through 8. Again, the Apostle John writes this, the visions that he records. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, beginning in verse 5, for the first time in this chapter, God speaks. And you notice where he's speaking from. This voice comes from the throne. God speaks from his throne, the place of authority. And from his authoritative throne, he gives a series of declarations that offer us five reasons why we can be sure that the promises of God will come about, the promises God has made about the new heaven and earth. In these verses are five assurances of a new home, our new home. First, we can be assured of our future home with God because of his power. We can be assured of our future home with God because of his power. John writes in verse 5, And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Now that word behold is a verb. It's an imperative. It grabs our attention and calls on us to think about what is said. Behold, listen up, pay attention, take note. I am making all things new. God is making all things new. That's the theme of chapter 21 and 22. He's making all things new, and here's the proof of it. Here's what he's doing. Here's where history is headed. Here's where salvation is going. Here's where your home is going to be. He's making all things new. As John witnesses the appearance of the new heaven and earth, God declares this world is a new creation. I'm making all things new. What you just saw, John, the heaven and earth, that's brand new. It's a new creation, not a renovated creation. God wants us to understand here his power to create. I'm making all things new. That tells us of his power to create. We know God from the beginning of Scripture, is from Genesis 1, is the creator. And now at the end of Scripture, he demonstrates once again that he is the creator. That he is the creator bookends Scripture from beginning to end. He created the first world, first heaven and earth. He creates the second heaven and earth. He is the creator. He makes all things new. He's the new maker. This is who he is. You can't understand God fully unless you understand this attribute about him. He makes all things new. He is the creator. Now, we've seen God's power on display throughout Revelation in many ways. His power is manifest in His ability to undo and destroy the creation He's made. We saw that from basically chapter 6 through chapter 19, how He destroys the creation He has made in judgment. And then it vanishes. It goes away at the end of chapter 20. He destroys this world. That's His power on display. But His power is even more apparent in His ability to create. Look, anyone can destroy. Anyone can destroy things. And a powerful man might even bring destruction across the whole earth. But only God can create out of nothing. That's something that only He can do. It's a power that He alone has. And so for a second time, He will create a heaven and an earth. So we are assured of God's promises of our new home with Him. We're assured of that because He has the power to create this new heaven and earth, just as He said. His power gives us assurance that this new heaven and earth will truly come about because He's the one who can create it. Now, second, we can be assured of our future home with God because of His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Continuing in verse 5, "Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is the 12th time in Revelation that John is commanded to write. Here, God Himself says, essentially, take note. Transcribe my words just as I have given them to you. Write this down. In the original Greek, it's just write. Write, for these words are trustworthy, are faithful and true. Why is He to write? Again, because of that grounding clause there, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's right because God's words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy means that God's words can be relied upon. You can rely upon His words. Look, if He makes a promise to you, to anyone, He keeps that promise forever. If He's made a promise to Israel, that promise will be fulfilled to Israel. If He makes a promise to Gentiles, that promise will be fulfilled to Gentiles. If He makes a promise to you, Christian, He will always make good on that promise. He is the promise keeper. If He gives you a command, then you know that that command is in your best interest. He is trustworthy. So if He has given you a command, you know that the right path is always the obedient path. You can never go wrong obeying what God has commanded in Scripture. Never. It's always right to obey what He has told you to do. And so He's trustworthy. You don't need to worry about whether God will change His mind or will reveal something else that will contradict this Scripture. You don't have to worry whether He'll take back His word. You don't have to worry that if He saved you, He'll revoke that, undo that. You don't have to worry that if He's made the promise to you that you'll have this new home, that somehow you won't get there, that He'll keep you from it. Oh, you can stake your life on what He says because He's trustworthy. That's what Abraham did. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11? About Abraham. Interesting, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, called by God. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, just as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You might say that Abraham had a heavenly mindset that compelled him to go on, that compelled him in his faith. Why? Because he knew that God would keep his promises. This land of promise he knew was his. Abraham staked his whole life on the trustworthiness of God's promise and found that God truly can be trusted. What has God promised in his word to you that you are right now hesitant to believe? What has he promised to you in his word right now that you're hesitant to believe? Or what has God commanded in his word that you're reluctant to obey? Listen, God's words are trustworthy. Rely on his promises. Trust his commands. Not only are his words trustworthy, his words are also true. That's a synonym in one sense. But true here means that his words contain no errors. That his words will not lead you astray. In the words of David in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's God's word to us. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. Unlike Satan, God never lies. He's never wrong. He's never inaccurate in the things that he proclaims. So everything you find in his word is trustworthy and true. And that includes this vision given to the Apostle John, as recorded in Revelation, of the new heaven and earth. The visions in this book aren't the inventions of a senile old man, though John was quite aged when he wrote this book. Rather, God's trustworthy and true words are revealed to us through the one who is trustworthy and true. In fact, Jesus is called trustworthy and true, or faithful and true. It's translated differently in chapter 19, verse 11, but same word. Jesus is called faithful and true, trustworthy and true. That's the source of these scriptures to us, the one who is that. So you can depend on what he's revealed here about our future home. He is faithful. You know it's going to come about because he said it's going to come about. Well, thirdly, God's sovereignty assures us of our future home with him. His sovereignty. He not only has the creative power to make a new world, but he also is sovereign over all things to bring it about. It's one thing to say you have the ability. It's another thing to say that you have the ability also to carry out your intention. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It is done. This is the declaration that God will give when he presents the new heaven and earth. His plan will be accomplished. This world will pass away and the new will come. And nothing will thwart his plan because he is the Alpha and the Omega. That was the name God called himself in chapter 1, verse 8, to begin this book. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And it's the name that Christ will call himself in chapter 22, verse 13, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So both the Father and the Son have this name, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. The expression comes to mean that God knows the beginning, the Alpha, from the end, the Omega. He knows the beginning and the end of all things because He controls everything in between. Look, you can only with certainty know the end if all the links in the chain to the end you control. And God controls all the links of causality from the beginning to the end. So there is nothing in doubt for God. Every link in the chain of causality is controlled by Him. And this God of ours has purposed in His heart to create a new heaven and earth. Therefore, because He is sovereign, no one will stop Him. And nothing will stand in His way. No scheme of Satan, no plan of man, no quirk in the universe will thwart His plan to create this new heaven and earth. So then we know that our home with Him will come because He is sovereign to bring it about. Fourth, you can be assured of your future home with God because of His grace. Our assurance comes from His power, from His faithfulness, from His sovereignty, and fourthly, because of His grace or His graciousness. He promises in verse 6, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Now notice this isn't so much an invitation as a pledge. He's not at this point calling people to come to Him who are thirsty, because at this point in the future, all who have done so will be with Him, and all who haven't will be in hell. This is a declaration. It's a pledge, and mainly it's a pledge for us to understand what's to come. Those who are thirsty, those who recognize their spiritual need, that's what it means, will be granted the water of life. They'll be granted the very thing that they're thirsty for. Life, life eternal. That water of life there means the water which is life. The water which is life. The life-giving water needed to quench a dehydrated, dry, weary soul. The very thing the soul craves, God will give. Now, you might remember in John 7 that Jesus actually gave an invitation. This is a pledge here, but in John 7, Jesus actually gave an invitation. Just like this, John 7, 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's an echo of Isaiah, isn't it? Where Isaiah says something similar. But Jesus gives this invitation in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Thirst, as we know, is a craving. When you're really thirsty, dehydrated thirsty, it's all you can think about. It's a craving. It's what you want. And in order to accept Jesus' invitation in John 7, you must be thirsty. That's the condition that's required for salvation. The condition is thirst. In other words, you must recognize your need for salvation. You must understand that there's something about you that needs saving. This is where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with someone's understanding that there's something about me that desperately needs saving. And you must long for God to save you. You must be aware of your sin and that your sin has offended holy God. And when anyone is spiritually thirsty, Jesus doesn't just give that soul something to drink. He makes plain that He is the water that satisfies the thirsty soul. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He doesn't just give water, He is the water. He doesn't just satisfy the thirst with something other than himself. If he were to do that, he'd be an idolater. He gives himself as the thirst quencher. You're a thirsty soul. Come to me and drink. I'll give you what you need, namely me, God. So when God promises here in verse 6 that to the thirsty he will give from the spring of the water of life, he means that he is the spring of the water of life. This fountain that will last for eternity. This fountain which gives eternal life, namely himself, he will give to those who are thirsty. In other words, to the thirsty, God gives himself. This is what this thirsty soul needs. This is what we all need. We need most in life God. And this is a gracious gift of God. It's without payment, he says. That's why we say it's grace. It's without payment. So if you are thirsty and God gives himself to you to satisfy your thirst, then God will also satisfy your thirst forever by making your home with him forever. Because God is gracious in salvation, we know for certain that we'll live with him for eternity in his new creation, because the end of our salvation is him. Life with him. And that brings us finally to the fifth reason we can be assured of our future home with God, and that's his fatherhood. He says in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, you see that phrase, "the one who conquers"? Later on, go back in chapter 2 and 3, and you'll see how frequently that phrase comes up to all the churches that are addressed there. The one who conquers is a phrase we've encountered before. And it refers to those who have overcome, who have conquered the world through faith. In other words, those who conquer are those who trust in Christ. That's the conquerors in Revelation. Believers will have a heritage. What's the heritage? It's what he's been talking about, eternal life. The water which is life, depicted in the previous verse. That's our heritage. But believers will also have another privilege. It'd be one thing to live forever, but that would be terrible if God weren't there with us. Because everyone in hell will live forever. And that will be terrible because God's judgment is there. But if God is present to bless rather than present to judge, present to bless like he'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, that'll be an unimaginable blessing that we'll receive. This is the other privilege. God says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." These promises might sound familiar. These two promises were made to the saints of old. To Abraham, to Moses and others, God said, "I will be your God." And to David, God made the promise, "He will be my son." Now here, every saint receives these promises. In these last chapters of Revelation, 20, 21, 22, the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant come together to its completion. And here God makes the same promises he made to the saints of old, to all who trust in him, to all who are thirsty, to all who put their faith in Christ. And when we're saved, we're brought into the family of God. And God himself becomes our heavenly Father. We become his child, a son who receives the Father's inheritance. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is the new creation. That's our heritage. But it's more than that. Our inheritance is life with God. But not everyone will have this inheritance because not everyone is a child of God. It's a myth that we have in our culture. We're all children of God. No, we're not. We're all created by God. Jesus is clear. There are those who are the sons of Satan, and there are those who are the sons of God, and that splits humanity. In eternity, if we don't live with God, there's only one other place we could live. And that's mentioned again in verse 8, the lake that burns with fire. It says in verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You can see here eight sins are listed in this verse. I think these are eight sins that likely will characterize unbelievers during the end times. That in the end times, the sins that characterize people are cowardice. Faithless means without faith, unbelief. Detestable actions, just an impurity of life. Murder, sexual immorality, sorcerers, it's kind of magic making or looking to demons, the occult. Looking to the dark for answers, idolaters and liars. The one that probably stands out to you is the one that heads the list, the cowardly. The cowardly are destined for hell. Those who are characterized by cowardice are destined for hell as it relates to cowardice to Jesus Christ. The cowardly are those who deny or hide the faith, their faith, in the face of opposition. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men," that's cowardice, "I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The late Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe has written, "Note that God puts cowards at the head of the list. When people are afraid to take a stand for Christ, they are liable to commit any kind of sin as a result." That's an astute observation. Those who won't live their faith out in front before people, but hide it, are liable, as he says, to commit any kind of sin as a result. In that sense, the other sins naturally follow. And those who are characterized by these sins manifest their unbelief. Their portion, their inheritance, their heritage is not life with God, but the lake of fire. That's hell, a place of eternal torment. So both eternal destinations are named here in these verses by God. Life with Him or life in hell. That's the two destinies. There are no others. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. It's either life with Him or life in hell. And if you're a believer, you can be sure you'll live in the place where your heavenly Father dwells, because He is your Father. Because He's our Father, we must live with our Father in the Father's house forever. And so these are the five reasons God gave us to give us assurance of our future home. It's hard, isn't it? We look around at this world and we wait and we wait and we wonder, is this ever going to come? And Jesus, come back. We pray that over and over again, don't you? We just wait. Life gets hard, and when life gets really hard, start to doubt God's promises. And this grand heavenly vision of where we'll spend eternity is begins to fade away. And it starts to feel like a fairy tale, a story that's been told, but the end never comes. And even in our busyness, when things are going well, we tend to forget what really matters. And our priorities, the priority, begins to fade away. And so we need to be reminded. Need to be reminded of what our heavenly home will be, so that our actions and our lives reflect this glorious reality to come. I want you to notice that all five reasons for our assurance of our future home come from the character of God. His power, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His graciousness, and His fatherhood. The reason you can be assured of heaven is because God has pledged Himself to bring it about. He's not winding up the universe and running out the clock. He Himself is bringing it about. The new heaven and earth must come about, or God is not God. He's pledged Himself as the guarantee of His promise. What more could we ask for? What greater assurance could we ask for than that God Himself has guaranteed it based on His own character of who He is? And so the heaven and earth to come will be our new home. It'll be our better home. And it'll be our sure home, our certain home. And we'll continue our home tour next week. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we're waiting. We're ready. We're eager. We're charged up. We're looking forward to the day that You bring us to this new heaven and earth. We've only begun to see the glories that are to come in this passage, and even when we're done with this book, we'll only understand the new heaven and earth dimly. It'd be so much better when we're there. Just like a picture can't truly capture a beautiful destination. Even these words that You've given to us, as marvelous and perfect as they are, just as You revealed them, they still don't capture the glory of what it'll be like to be there. So once again, dear Jesus, come. Come quickly, Maranatha, come. Bring us home to the heavenly land. And help us while we wait to be patient and to live in light of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray.